My subject today is what to say when you pray for the one you... Now, that's obviously an incomplete title, but I want you to respond. Who do you think of when you read that? What do you say when you pray for the one you love? Do you know how to pray for them? What about the one you find hard to love? What do you say when you pray for the one you have a hard time loving? What do you say when you pray for the one you call your friend? What do you say when you pray for the one who you have unfriended? What do you say for those that help you? What do you say when you pray for those that have hurt you? Probably most importantly, what do you say when you pray for the one you saw in your mirror this morning? Sometimes understanding what to say when we pray has a great deal to do with whether or not we pray. Have you ever been in a situation where you knew you needed to pray about something or for someone? Perhaps a friend said to you, "Pray for me." You had every intention of praying for them, and you did the best you could. But the truth is, when you bowed your head to pray for them, you didn't really know what to say. Maybe in your own spiritual life, you knew you needed help in some area, and you wanted the Lord to help you, but you could not find the words to say what you needed to pray. Have you ever been there? I suppose at one time or another, we've all been there. You're in good company. You're not alone. One day, the disciples of Jesus were watching Jesus, and he was praying. They waited till he finished, and they must have been astounded by the way he prayed, how he prayed, when he prayed, where he prayed. And one disciple spoke up and said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples." We want to know what to pray, what to say when we pray. The origin of this sermon comes from a moment I had in my own living room. I was sitting in my chair reading, and Ryder was playing on the floor with his toys. And he was kind of in his own little make-believe world. As I was reading, I looked over my book, and I saw him there playing, and he had all his little buddies out, Woody and Jesse and Buzz and all the gang. And he's just talking up a storm. Well, at some point, he noticed my gaze, and he looked up, and you'd have to know Ryder to know. I know he's a handful at times, but he's really a sweet boy. And he has a really, his voice, the way he can, I don't know, he could just melt me at times with his voice. He looked up at me, and he said, "Papa, what's wrong?" He says that to me a lot when I'm looking at him. I said, "Oh, there's nothing wrong. I'm just watching you." He said, "You want to play with me?" I said, "No, I'm going to keep reading my book, but you just keep playing." And he's down there on the floor, and he goes back to what he's doing. But as I watched that little fella, I thought about what a joy he was to me, how many times he makes me laugh and how pleasant he can be. But then I thought about, I wonder where he'll be 10 years from now. Where will he be 15 years from now? As he transitions from just barely out of baby stage into a boy, and then later on he'll become a man, what kind of man will he be? Will I be there to see it? Will I ever get to meet his future wife? Will he have children? What kind of life is in front of that little fella? Well, I felt a strong urge not to play with him, but to pray for him. And so I bowed my head and I wanted to say a prayer. And for some strange reason, it was just shut off. I didn't really know how to put into words. My mind was distracted by a lot of different circumstances. But I wanted to pray the right prayer. I wanted to pray a prayer that would get answered. I wanted the prayer to be an effective prayer. One that, as I said, God would answer for His good and God's glory. What do I say? I want to pray, and I don't want it to just be religious rhetoric. I need this prayer to get to heaven. I need God to respond. I need the Lord to intervene. I need God to do something in this little fella's life, because I can love him, but I can't save him. And so, Lord, what do I say when I pray? Not just for him. I begin to think about others, other family members, friends, the church. Lots of different things came to mind. And I was just astounded, as long as I've been preaching, for some reason I just found myself at something of a loss for words. But I understand God's providence, and that was for a reason. A day or two later, the Holy Spirit brought back to my mind a passage of Scripture that I had learned years ago, but pretty much had forgotten. It is a passage that shows a man who makes a prayer to God, and God answers that prayer in the absolute fullest extent without any mitigation or any alterations. God grants him the thing that he requests. I said, now that prayer must be prayed in the will of God. You see, we can all pray prayers, but I want to pray a prayer, and I know you want to pray a prayer that God can answer. You say, what do you mean God can do anything? Well, God has put certain laws in his kingdom. And if I can't pray with faith, God won't bless it. He won't answer it. He said, they that comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those that seek him. So you have to pray in faith. And if you have a selfish prayer, then you have no chance. James says when we ask, we can ask anything, but if we ask it to consume it on our own lust, you can forget it. Nothing's going to happen. So it's not that God lacks the ability, but God cannot lie, and he's put certain laws in his kingdom to say, I won't do that. So we need to understand that as a guide in our prayers. What do we say when we pray a prayer that God can answer? Aren't you interested? I certainly was. And as it drew my mind to a passage, as I said, I'd learned some years ago, and you know it, you've heard of it. It's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. It's called the Jabez Prayer. Now, I don't particularly like that name, because the whole thing has been marketed to such a degree that there was a book written in the early 90s, and I have that book. I don't know where it is. I certainly read it. I can't honestly say that I agree with everything in it. But it certainly had great appeal. Sold millions of copies, not just here in our country, but in different places in the world, the Prayer of Jabez. Preachers preached it. I spoke about it. Others did. The retail industry got a hold of it, and there was coffee mugs with the Jabez prayer on it, and there was plaques and bookmarkers and pictures for your wall and all sorts of things, and it became the trend to pray the Jabez prayer. And the impression was left on some that it was a prayer that if you prayed, God would pretty, it's almost magical, that God would just give you whatever it is you wanted if you just prayed this prayer. Now, I don't believe that's the intent of it. Certainly, God gave Jabez those things that his heart desired. But he frames this prayer, he structures this prayer in such a way that it falls right in line with the will of God. Now, we don't need to pray this prayer verbatim. That's foolish. We live in a different day. We have different needs. It's a different situation. But I do believe that there are some things in this prayer that can set us on the right track when we need to pray for the one we love, even the one you have a hard time loving, one you care about, the one that doesn't care about you, for your church, for your pastor, for your friends, family, and all the rest. As a matter of fact, I can honestly say, and I was deeply grateful for this, and God gets the glory, there's not a person that I know that I wouldn't be fully willing to pray this prayer for. Not one person I would ask God to do in their life what God did in the life of this man, Jabez. Let me introduce him to you. I have three main points today. My sermon is not long. It'll just take a few minutes, but I hope it'll be helpful. But as I introduce him to you, I need to first of all tell you about his boyhood problem. The Word of God says Jabez was more honorable than his brethren. Now, that's how he turned out, but his life didn't start that way. Here's a man that became very honorable, and it's interesting. That word honorable actually speaks to not just a person who is respected and revered, but it has another connotation. It comes from a word that means heavy. In other words, he is just loaded down with the kind of honor and respect. He is a highly respectable person. He's loaded with blessings and loaded with benefits, but his life did not start that way at all. The word says, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. Now, the word Jabez, or the name Jabez, actually means pain. His mother names him Pain. Now, sometimes you can understand your mother probably wants to call you Pain. But the Hebrew children understood something about names. Now, today in our culture, I'm always fascinated by the names that young couples give their, you know, I'm from the generation where you're Frank and you're Tom, you're Bill and you're George and all of that. But now y'all get the, you young people get the coolest names. Did you know that there were some professors from Harvard University that did a study on people that actually liked their names, and if they liked their names, they tended to do better in school with their grades, their job performance, their interviews, and all these things? It had an impact on how they behave if they liked their name. If they didn't like their name, or they felt that they had been given a name that was respected or enjoyed or liked by others, that it tend to have the opposite effect on them. So names can be important. Now, Dale Carnegie said, "There's the sweetest sound in the whole world is the sound of your own name." When somebody calls your name, if they call it the right way. Now, when my mother used to say, "Franklin Seth Thompson Jr., get in here." And when she put all of it in my, I was in big time trouble then. I didn't like the sound of my name. But you understand. But here is a man who's named Pain. Now, it's interesting to try to understand why he's named Pain. You said most believe that because his mother had a hard time in childbirth. But some scholars, Hebrew scholars, suggest that there's more to the story than just that. Obviously, she has a difficult time in childbirth, but they say the literal translation of that verse is because he causes me pain. And the indication is that it's not just a one-time thing that he brought me pain, but his whole life is a source of my pain. He causes me pain. Now, there's been all sorts of speculations to determine why Jabez would be named Pain or why he would continue to cause his mother pain. Some have suggested because perhaps he's a child out of wedlock. In Bible days, it was customary that the father named the child. And I can show you many passages where the father would name the child. Where is the father in this text? We don't know. So perhaps the mother is without a husband, speculation. But the father is certainly not around, at least this text does not indicate. And maybe that is something that reminds her of her pain. Some have suggested perhaps it's a physical deformity. Perhaps it's not just that moment of childbirth that the child was difficult to deliver, but he causes me pain. In other words, something's wrong with him, and he requires an extraordinary amount of care. And it is just a life filled with pain, the mom says. Some have suggested that perhaps he continued to cause her pain because every time she looked at her own son, he was a reminder of her own personal failures. I have no idea why Jabez continued to cause pain. But if the Hebrew scholars are correct when they say that he causes me pain, he was born in pain, and his life has been a pain, he's got a problem. Now, friend, could you imagine every single time, and as I said, the Hebrews were big on names, and every time somebody came over to play with him, they said, hey, is Jabez here? Is pain here? Is sorrow here? Imagine the psychological impact that could have on a young boy. And so he carries this all his life. And you've got to imagine that Jabez, he don't want to be known for his deep-seated melancholy, temperament. He doesn't want to be known for the one who's sulking or souring or constantly, or perhaps he's a little bit defensive or gets combative when other guys on the playground kind of call him out about his name or make fun of him. He doesn't want to carry this problem all of his life. It happened when he was born, and his mother said, he causes me pain, and perhaps he acts out or reacts to that pain that he sees in her because of him, and it becomes really conflicted and very difficult for him. And so he has a problem. You see, names in the Bible are very important to God. If you ever started, you're going to read your Bible all the way through, you know, and you got to Chronicles, you may really check your commitment at the door, because it's a tough book. The first 9 chapters sound like the Hebrew telephone book. They're just a bunch of names, and to be quite honest with you, they're not very interesting at all because they're so difficult to pronounce. Let me take a stab at a couple of verses that precede the name of Jabez, and I'll show you what I mean. This is after listening to my audio Bible about 15 times. I'll give it a try. And Asher, the father of Tekoa, had 2 wives, Helah and Naarah. And Naarah bare him Ahuzam and Hefer and Timani and Haha Ashtari. Now that's my favorite one, Haha Ashtari. Because, you know, as an Alabama fan, you remember Ha Ha Clinton Dixon? And every time Vern Lundquist said something, when he made a good play, nobody could say it like Vern. Ha Ha Clinton Dixon. Now, Auburn fans, don't look so... You make me nervous when you look at me like that. But I wonder if his mom got it here. Ha Ha Ashtari. These were the sons of Naarah. And the sons of Helah were Zereth and Jezoar and Ethnan and Kaz and Anub and Zobabah and the families of Aharel and the son of Haram. I think you should clap because that's pretty good. I'm just going to tell you the truth. That sounded like a golf clap when you're the one you weren't pulling for made the putt. But I'll take it. My point in showing you this is to show you how I can read good. No, seriously. My point in showing you this is God and the whole, and for 9 chapters run like that, all these names. Because God knows his people by name. Now, here's the question, here's the thing you mean to make certain you. Does God know your name? You see, because one or two things will happen in your life. God will either blot out your sin, or he'll blot out your name. You see, the Bible talks about those, he said, I will not blot their names out of the book of life. If God blots your name out, then God has made a sovereign choice to forget you forever. We talk about not having the power to forgive and forget, and we don't, but God does have the power to forgive and forget. God has a sea he calls forgetfulness, and he casts all of our sins into that sea, and he forgets them. He's a sovereign God. He has the power to forget. But that's what hell's all about. It's a place of outer darkness. It's a place that is away, 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 away from the light. Once people have rejected Christ for the last time and they die in that condition, they are not only suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, but they are forgotten by God. You want to get your sin blotted out, not your name blotted out. You want to be certain that he knows your name. The Bible said he calls his own sheep by name. And I just wanted to interject that in there and to say to you, it is very important that God knows your name. You say, well, how will I know for sure if God knows my name? Well, if you've been born again, there's a good chance you remember when he called you. When he spoke to you about your need, he may not have said, hey, Frank, or he may not have said, hey, Jason, or hey, Keith, but when he put the call of God on your life, you knew that was personal, and you knew that was directed towards you, and you knew that he wanted you then, and he was ready to give you the repentance and eternal life. You knew that. So it starts there. If that's never happened to you, you should be concerned. And I wondered what Jabez did with this problem. I thought, you know, Jabez, the poor guy, his mother name's in pain. He grows up. He's evidently continues to be a pain, and he has his own pain. So not only his boyhood problem, but what do you do with that problem? What do you do with your problems? When you have a problem that is so big or continues so long and you don't know what to do, what do you do? I tell you what we all should do. We should seek an answer from the Word of God. And that brings me to my second point. And now I confess that this is just mere sanctified imagination. The Scripture doesn't bear this out. But I kind of picture Jabez hunting a Bible passage that might help him with his problem. I can't tell you how many times through the years that I have turned to the Bible to help me with my problem. When people come and see me and sit and talk and they share a problem with me for prayer, all of the while I'm trying to think or ask the Lord to help me give them some passage from the Bible that can help them with their problem, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That's how we get help with our problems in the Bible. So I kind of imagine Jabez deciding that he's carried this thing as long as he can. He wants to get his Bible out, and he only had first five books, so it wouldn't take him that long. But he's got to find help for his problem. And so he begins, I suppose, reading in Genesis, and he just continues to read, and he looks and says, anybody else had this problem? And he comes upon a passage found in Genesis 35, and it is the story of the great patriarch Jacob and his wife Rachel. You know, Jacob, he is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. He had a name that was embarrassing. It stigmatized his life. The name Jacob meant cheater, trickster, one who grabs another by the heel and trips them up. It had all sorts of negative connotations to it. And so he's named Jacob. And so he knows what it's like to not only live up to that name in a negative sense, but then he knows what it's like to feel the consequences of all the things he's done to cheat people. He cheats his own brother out of the birthright. So he runs away when Esau is getting ready to kill him, and he finds this man named Laban who has a farm, and he joins up with him and gets a job there, and he notices that he has two daughters. One daughter is called Leah. The Bible describes her as the tender-eyed Leah. Sort of homely looking, I suppose. But then he puts his eyes on Rachel, who must have been a striking woman to look at, and he immediately falls in love with her at first sight. He wants to marry Rachel. He loves her with all his heart. So he goes to Laban. He says to Laban, he said, I want to marry your daughter. He said, you want to marry Leah? He said, no, I want to marry Rachel. And Laban says, well, you're going to have to work for her, boy. Yes, sir. What do I do? He says, well, you're going to work here for 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, I will give you permission to marry my daughter, Rachel. And so Jacob did. He worked 7 long, hard years. And God blessed the farm of Laban because Jacob was there. At the end of the 7 years, they have this big ceremony, and they get around, they marry. And the way marriages were consummated, not unlike today, actually, but they were consummated through the physical act of marriage. And so Laban gets Jacob drunk. Jacob goes into the tent. He's waiting for Rachel, and he's not, he's kind of out of it. He's not really cognizant of all that's going on. And he consummates his vows or his promise with Leah and not Rachel. I can't imagine how that felt when he woke up. But he wakes up married to Leah. He protests to Laban. He says, now listen, hey, I told you clearly I wanted to marry Rachel and not Leah. He says, well, I tell you what, I'll let you marry Rachel after you work for me for 7 more years. I'm trying to emphasize how much Jacob loved Rachel. That's an important part of this story. He, without hesitation, worked 7 more years. 14 years he worked because he loved this woman. At the end of the 7 years, he marries Rachel, and guess what? He's been having children with Leah. He's married to her. And so he has these children, but he wants to have children with Rachel because, hey, this is the only woman he ever loved. But there's a problem. Rachel can't conceive. She can't have, her womb has been, the scripture says, shut up. She's unable to bear children, or so it seems. And so she gets more frustrated, and she finally looks at Jacob one day and says, give me children or I die. He says, am I God? I can't give you children. And so she contrives a plan, not unlike Sarah's plan, and tells him to go to her handmaid, Bilhah, and they have a child there and have a couple of them that way. None of that is good or right. But then at times she finds her place with the Lord, and she begins to cry and ask God to do something for her that she can't do. And God, the Bible says, opens up the womb of Rachel, and Rachel is able to conceive. And guess who she conceives? Joseph first. There's not a greater character in all of the Bible than Joseph in the Old Testament. As time goes on, she says, right after Rachel's born, she says, tells Jacob, says, God's going to give me another son. And she's thrilled about that. Well, this next son that God gives her, something terrible happens. She is bringing this little boy into the world, and she feels her spirit and soul begin to slip out of her body. She's dying. She looks up to Jacob, and I said all of that about Jacob to tell you this. He loved her so much, you would only imagine that her last dying request, Jacob, would do anything to honor the request of his dear Rachel. Wouldn't you think? That a woman that he worked 14 years for, that he loved with all of his heart, she's going to make a request on her deathbed. Don't you think he'd move hell and high water to try to carry that out and honor her request? Well, let's look at it. It came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni. You know what the name Ben-Oni means? It's very close to what Jabez means. It means son of my sorrow. She says, call him Ben-Oni. And Jabez looks at that and says, oh my, that's very close to my problem. He must have gasped and said to himself, oh my goodness, surely they won't name him that. But Jacob steps up. We're not going to call him son of sorrow. His father called him Benjamin. And that word means son of my right hand. And Benjamin was the son of his right hand. He was a very skilled warrior. The Benjamites were known for their dexterity. They were able to fight just as efficiently with their left hand as they were with their right hand. They were the tribe that stayed loyal to David when the northern kingdom took 10 tribes and split from the David dynasty, and you had Judah and you had Benjamin. Benjamin stayed by his side throughout his life. The tribe of Benjamin bore such notables as the Apostle Paul, who says, boasting almost in Philippians 3, that I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am the creme de la creme. I am the best of the very best. I come from Benjamin. His mother said, call him Benoni. His father said, no. Call him the son of my right hand. Jabez, perhaps he looked at that and he said to himself, oh, my. When his mother saw sorrow, his father saw potential. And he began to wonder, I wonder if God could do something with my pain. Could God help me with my boyhood problem? This passage in the Bible gave him hope. It made him say to himself, hey, perhaps the Lord could intervene in my life. Maybe I don't have to be known as pain. Maybe God could do something rich and wonderful with my life. And so this boyhood problem, he discovers this Bible passage, and then he prays this beloved prayer. And now let's read the prayer. Verse 10 of Chronicles 4, and Jabez called on the God of Israel, and this is what he said, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, enlarge my coast, and that thy hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it might not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested. God, without, as I said, any alteration of this prayer, without mitigating it in the slightest, he granted him exactly what he asked for. He prayed a prayer God could and did answer. Now that draws, that makes me want to know more about this prayer. Because I said I'm not trying to teach that you should pray it verbatim, but I'm saying there obviously there are some things here about how we pray that we certainly need to know that fit right into the framework of the will of God. Let's break it down quickly and look at it. He says, I want you to bless me indeed. He's saying, God, encourage me. You can understand why he'd start the prayer this way. Here's a man who's been pain all his life. He's a pain to his mother. He's known as a pain. He's feeling pain. He carries sorrow. His whole identity is wrapped up in his name, and that's how he responds to the problems of his life. He's a man that is just not happy. So he says to God, encourage me. I want to be a blessed man. It's interesting that the word blessed in the Old Testament is always in the plural, I'm told. And the word here means happy. And he's saying, Lord, make me a happy, happy man. Fill me with happiness. I don't want to be identified with my sorrow. I don't want to be known as a person who carries pain all of their life. I want to know what it means to be happy. When you pray for the one you love, care about, ask God to make them happy. Ask God to bless them in a way where they can know a genuine happiness. And you know, that happiness is it's not a superficial kind. As I said, matter of fact, when Aaron took the children of Israel and he prayed over them, he said, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And that's the kind of happiness he wants here, is the kind that comes from deep down on the inside, that is filled with contentment of knowing that God is your God, and he has lifted up his countenance upon you. He sees you, and it's reflected in your life. You know, there's just not enough happy Christians. Seriously, think about it. How many people do you know that you could say they are a happy, happy person, and they're not drunk? But they're happy in the Lord. They're contented with life. They're filled with the Spirit. He said, Lord, I'm tired of carrying this sulking spirit. I'm tired of being melodramatic about life. Lord, make me a blessed man. Encourage me. Chuck Swindoll writes this book, and the name of it is Encourage Me. And he says, over the many years of my pastorate, I've looked that most people come into my sanctuary, or come to the sanctuary where I preach every Sunday, and it is as if they had a big sign hanging around their neck that says, encourage me, pastor. Because they're having it rough. All of us want to be encouraged. It's okay to ask the Lord to encourage you, to make you a happy person. I prayed for my little writer. I said, Lord, and he's so happy now. He loves to laugh. And the only thing he likes better than laughing is making you laugh. He reminds me of something I heard about Bob Hope, the great comedian. When he got on up in years and he continued to travel to our troops all in different places of the world, somebody said, Bob Hope, why don't you just resign? Why don't you just go fishing? He said, well, fish don't laugh. He got more pleasure out of people laughing than he did himself. Make me happy. Lord, make him a happy boy, a happy man. Make my friend a happy friend. Make my family a happy family. Make my church a happy family. Lord, encourage us. Bless us. Indeed. And don't forget to put that indeed in there, because he said that you'd bless me indeed. In other words, maximize this blessing. And that's the way God does. When he gives kindness, he don't just give kindness, he gives loving kindness. He doesn't just give mercy, he gives tender mercy. He doesn't just give grace, he gives abundant grace. And so when God decides to bless you, he blesses you indeed. It's okay. Ask the Lord to encourage you. Pick up the pace a little bit. The second thing he says, Lord, enlarge my life. Enlarge my coast. Make me a bigger man. Now, when you see that sounds very selfish, but you have to understand there are two ways that Jabez was able to get a hold of more land. Number one, you could go buy it from the owner. But the problem with that is Israel had a law that was very different than ours. Every 50 years was the year of Jubilee, and you basically had to turn back over to the owner the land that you had. For example, if you purchased the land for $50,000, the second year it was only worth $49,000. The third year it was only worth $48,000, then $47,000, $46,000. And when you get down to the final year, it's only worth $1,000. Now, you have worked the land, and you have made a living on the land. But on the 50th year, the year of the Jubilee, it pretty much went back to the original owner. So that's no way to enlarge your coast, not just going buying up land. If you want to buy up land, or you want to enlarge your coast, you wanted to own more territory. And the only way you could do that and it be a permanent thing is you had to go and take your sword, and that land that you believe God wanted you to have, you had to take it away from the enemy. You had to fight for it. Even in our country, and I know there's a lot of things in politics right now that talks about, you know, how the Indians were treated and all of that. But if we believe God gave us this land, then the land, it came at a great price. And in the Old Testament, the Israelites, when they came to the promised land, it was already inhabited. And if they wanted to possess that land, when Joshua came to Jericho, they marched around those walls, the city fell, the inhabitants were driven out, That's how they possessed the land and other territories and other lands. So he says, Lord, I want you to give me victory in battle. Think about that person you're praying for, that thing that keeps holding them back from being what they could be, that thing they struggle with, that attempts to destroy them, enlarge their coast. In other words, Lord, give them victory for the battle they're fighting. Make them bigger because, not because bigger in sense of numbers or bigger or money or things like that, but bigger in the senses that they grow up in their, reach their potential as a believer. The third thing he said, Lord, empower me. Empower me. I want to be a bolder man. He said, I want your hand to be upon me. Now that's interesting. The hand that's upon him, it reminds me of, the way, you know, you take a little child and you get ready to walk across the street, or you're walking maybe through the store, and you reach down, you say, now hold my hand, and he reaches up and he grabs your little, you grab your fingers and he's holding on to you. But when you get out to the parking lot, you don't trust that kind of thing. You reach down and you make sure you grab his or her hand. You don't just let them hold your finger. He says, I want your hand to be upon me. He's saying, Jesus, hold my hand. In those hands, the hollow of his hands, he's got the rivers and the oceans and the streams. He balances the mountains. He says, God, empower me. Hold my hand. If you put your hands on my life will be what it should be. And then finally, he says, encompass me. He said, keep me from evil that it might not grieve me. In other words, Lord, make me a better man. Make me a man that I could never be without you. Make me a happy man. Give me the victory for the battles I face. Give me the boldness that I need to do all that I should do. And make me better than I ever would be without your help. What a beloved prayer. Finally, in chapter 4 and verse 10, God granted him that which he requested. Keith, if you'll come to the platform, I want to show you one last verse while he's coming down. Only three times in the Bible, Jabez is mentioned. When you get to chapter 2, before he's ever mentioned in the text I read to you today, watch this now. This is fascinating. If you start in chapter 2 and verse 1, you got to read 10 verses, 20 verses, 30 verses, 40 verses, 50 verses. And if I'm not mistaken, I think it's the last verse of chapter 2. The families of the scribes which dwelt at Jabez. And he begins to list these families. But what's interesting is, at some point, God did enlarge his coast. And this territory, this city was named after Jabez. And guess who navigated into that city and called it home? The scribes, the intelligentsia of his day. Jabez evidently became something of a scribe himself. He had great potential. His mama didn't see it. For most of his life, he didn't see it. But he found a passage in the Bible that taught him God can take the Benonis of the world and make them Benjamins. And what he's done for others, he can do for me. And when God gets through answering his prayer, he is more honorable than all of his brethren. He has a city named after him, a city where all of the scribes congregate to. He got sick of living with his pain. He got tired of always being a pain. You see, there's the thing about not getting your problem fixed for the Lord. Here's the thing, I promise you this. Even people that love you, you can become a pain. See, if we don't get our pains healed, then it's infectious. We can spread that sorrow. Spread that depression. Spread that emotional agony. Don't you think it'd be better to say, you know, Lord, if you helped them with their problem, you could help me with mine. And we found a place somewhere where we got on our knees and we said, Lord, make me a blessed man. Make me a victorious person. Keep me from evil, that it won't grieve me. Put your hand upon me, God. Wouldn't that be better than just settling with a mediocre life? Wouldn't that be better than just deciding that you're supposed to have all this pain? You may have some problems to endure, then it's your cross to bear, but you don't have to bear them without God's help. And then that person that you love and care about, or that person that has hurt you, wouldn't it be better, rather than to, you know, cuss them or be critical at them, wouldn't it be better to say the right things when you pray for them? You say, but Frank, they're not even saved. What am I, bless them, God, they're not even saved. Well, I prayed for somebody this week that I care a great deal about, but they're very, very lost. And I said, God, bless them with the gift of repentance. Bless them with conviction. Terrorize their soul with the convicting power of God, and then give them repentance to eternal life. That's the greatest blessing anyone could ever get. There's not a person on this planet you couldn't pray this for. And it may do a whole lot better than just creating a longer list of enemies. Would you bow with me as we wait before the Lord? Does the Lord know your name? Has He called you out? You responded to that call. You gave your heart to Jesus. He saved you. That's never happened. Perhaps it's happening even now. And if so, the time to come to Christ is when He's calling you. But then, perhaps you are a believer. But somehow or another, you've gotten used to the pain. So much so that your whole life is identified by it. You almost wear it as a part of life that nothing can be done about. Don't be afraid to humble down and ask God to make you happy. Ask God to make you victorious. Ask God to make you better. Don't you want to do that? Peter was put in prison, but he continued to preach and praise the Lord, as did Paul and others. Stephen prayed for his enemies while they were stoning him to death. Being happy doesn't mean you're not going to have problems. It means greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. Heavenly Father, Lord, there's so much more I wanted to say, and I wanted to say it so much better than I was able to say it. And You know that's true. But Lord, take these remarks and help someone today. Lord, I pray as humbly as I know how, that first and foremost, You'd help that person that's struggling today, Lord, and they're tired of just sulking through life, just existing in life. Let them know, Lord, that the Bible's filled with promises for their problem. You said we could cast all our cares upon You because You care for us. Give them the grace and the genuine humility to respond and do that now. I pray this humbly in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?